these three nights, tomorrow, tonight on the Friday night, to look at the subject of headship. Now, we're inclined to think that headship is just in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I want to point out and teach you in a very simple way that headship is far wider than we realize. And so no doubt we'll end up with Hebrews chapter 11 or 1 Corinthians 11 eventually, but for the time being, we're going to look at the very beginning of it. We'll go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll break in at verse number 18. And we read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. So, Genesis chapter 2, reading from verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam, to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now, one or two verses in chapter 5 of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 5. We read from verse number 12. We may not get as far as this tonight, but we'll see. Romans 5, verse 12, very well-known verse. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed, for there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Now notice especially that last little phrase, "who is the figure of him that was to come." Now the Lord will bless to us this lovely reading from his word. Now I realize, I just heard just the other day that you have been studying the book of Genesis, I think on Wednesday evenings. And so some of the things that I say, perhaps you have heard already. But you know, repetition is a good thing, and that's the way we learn. But let me point this out, and I'm sure you've noticed this already, that Genesis is a very big book, 50 chapters, yet it is divided into two very simple parts. Sometimes you get a very small book in the New Testament that obviously the Spirit has divided maybe into 5 parts, 6 parts, and 7 parts. But here's this large, large book of 50 chapters, and we find that God has divided it into 2 parts. Chapters 1 to 11 go together, and then chapter 12 to 50 go together. And it's interesting to see just how these little parts are, as it were, divided by the Spirit of God. Chapters 1 to 11 is all to do with the nations. In other words, if you want to see where the nations come from, you go to Genesis 1 to 11. It starts with a man called Adam in chapters 1, 2, 3. And it spreads on out until you get the whole earth populated in chapter 11. And you have all the various nations and all the different languages. And we find that in those 11 chapters, we find that there are 19 generations, and it covers 2,000 years. In other words, God crams 2,000 years of history into 11 chapters. Now, from chapter 12 to the end of the book, it is taking up the elect nation Israel, where they come from. And they started with Abraham. And we find that that traces it right through, how they become a nation at the very close of that book. And so we find that therefore the first 11 chapters cover 2,000 years, and it's got to do with the nations. We find that the next 39 chapters, we find that they cover the land of the people of Israel, and they cover this time only four generations, and this time it is only a question of about 320 years. So the book of Genesis altogether covers about 2,320 years. But you see that God takes a great big part of history, as I say in chapters 1 to 11, covers 2,000 years, 19 generations. And then we find that he takes up Abraham, and from Abraham there springs the people of Israel. But here's the very important thing. As far as the first part of the book is concerned, God bypasses many, many men. Now there's lists of names altogether. There's 11 genealogies in the book of Genesis, but we find that there are many, many names. God takes up four men. And we find that those four men occupy those first 11 chapters. The first man is Adam, the second man is Abel, the third man is Enoch, and the last man is Noah. And therefore you could say that the first part of Genesis chapter 1 to 11, while it's to do with many men, we find that God singles out four. And really you could say that the first part of Genesis is all about four men. Do you know, if you took those four men out of those first 11 chapters, there's very little left. Only a lot of names. We find that the first 11 chapters group around four men. And then we find that the second part, from chapter 12 to the end, again does the very same thing. The Spirit of God takes up four men. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And therefore, the book of Genesis really circles around eight men. And therefore, if you want to know and study the book of Genesis, you've got to study the eight men. And if you study these eight men very, very fully, then you'll understand the book of Genesis. And so therefore, there's a very interesting book. And it is an interesting book in this way, because it is about the exploits, the experiences of eight different men. Now you say, hold on a little bit, brother. Now, what authority have you to take out those eight men and give them special treatment and bypass other men? For instance, there's Ishmael. There's Esau. And there's a lot of other men that we could refer to. Well, now the New Testament singles out those eight men for us. We find out that Adam is the first man. He's called that in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We find that the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And then if you keep that in mind, that is the first man. Then you come along to Hebrews chapter 11. And here we have all the worthies of the Old Testament brought out, the men of faith. And you start to read Hebrews chapter 11, the very first man that you read of being a man of faith is Abel. And then you read a little bit further on, and you read about Enoch. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not be there. Was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then you read a little bit further down that chapter and you come to Noah. And it says, by faith Noah, being warned of God, prepared an ark for the saving of his heart. And then we read a little bit further and we read about Abraham. He's the next one. And we read about Abraham going out, not knowing whether he went. And how that finally he was willing to offer up Isaac his son. And then we read further down, and the next man of faith that we read about is Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph, and then we find that the Spirit of God leaves the book of Genesis and goes into the book of Exodus. So therefore we find that the New Testament singles out those eight men for us. And we find that in a very interesting way that they're grouped together. Now you will find also, if you study these eight men, that you will find that they correspond with the writings of the Apostle Paul. There's not the slightest doubt about that. I find that the Apostle Paul wrote to seven different churches. And as well as that, I'm inclined to believe, though you might disagree with me, but I'm inclined to believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Now let's say he did. So that was to eight different companies of people the Apostle Paul wrote. Now let me point out to you, without stretching our imagination, they correspond exactly with the eight men in the book of Genesis. So that the epistles that the Apostle Paul has written, the very sum and substance of the doctrine, we get in germ form in these characters in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. For instance, think of Abel. Let's leave Adam for one moment. Just think of Abel. Well, Abel is what the Hebrew epistle is all about. And actually, Abel's name is mentioned in it twice. Whereas we find that he's not mentioned in any of those other epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote. Abel is mentioned twice. And we find that he approached to God with a great sacrifice. always accept it. And that's what the Epistle of Hebrews is all about. It's got to do with the one great sacrifice for sins forever. It's got to do with the way you opened up to God and leaving the world and sin behind. And if you pick up Enoch, Enoch was translated that he should not see God. That corresponds with the Thessalonian Epistles. Because the Thessalonian Epistles from beginning to end tell us all about the rapture. And how that what Enoch experienced, we are going to experience. And you know, it's interesting to see that Enoch walked with God. So we read in Genesis 5. Hebrews chapter 11 says, Enoch pleased God. And there we read that Enoch was translated, that he should not see death. And whenever we come to, of course, that lovely epistle to the Thessalonians, and especially the fourth chapter, at the very beginning of the chapter, it says how you ought to walk and to please God. And at the end of the chapter, we're translated just like Enoch. As if the Apostle Paul had perhaps Enoch at the back of his mind whenever he was writing these very things. And then you see, whenever you come as far as Noah, you will find that Noah is the Ephesian epistle. There's no doubt about that. In Christ, in the ark. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the ark, as it were, and we find it is the security of being in the ark, looking up to heaven. Remember that the window was in the roof of the ark. Occupied with the heavenly things. And how he lets out those birds which are heavenly. And you'll find that everything to do with Noah's Ark is in the heavenlies. And we find that that's what Ephesians is all about. And then if you were to look at Abraham. Well, Abraham is the epistle of the Romans. There's no doubt about that. Abraham believed God that it was counted unto him for righteousness. And upon that wonderful truth of justification by faith, the Apostle Paul bases the epistle to the Romans. And you will see that Abraham's name comes up in chapter 4 in the Epistle of the Romans, and we find that he's really gone into and dealt with in a tremendous way in Romans chapter 4. And then if you take a little look at Isaac, you know that's the Epistle to the Galatians. Well, the Apostle Paul writing the Galatians says, now we brethren, as Isaac were, we're the sons of promise. Just like Isaac. And sonship comes out of Isaac. And we find that the Epistle of the Galatians is the greatest exposition of sonship that we have in all our Bibles. And then what about Jacob? Oh, Jacob's the man with the two natures, you know. We find that he was called Jacob, and then God gives him a new name, Israel. And we find that sometimes God refers to him as Jacob, and sometimes he's referred to as Israel. And we find that it's not that he lost the old name, he carried the both names, and he carried the both characters. And if you want to learn something about our two natures, you go to the Epistles of the Colossians. For the Colossians is a book of experience, where we find that, well, we've got the two natures. And we're told to put off the old man, just like putting off a garment. And that we put on the new man, just like putting on a garment. And we find that the Colossian epistle, beyond any other epistle in the New Testament, really expounds for us the two natures. What about Joseph? Oh, Joseph is a Philippian epistle, there's no doubt about that. Where we find that the Apostle Paul speaks in prison. And he's in prison, and he speaks about coming out to reign. Just exactly what happened to Joseph. Now what about Adam? Where does he come in? We find that Adam runs through 1st and 2nd Corinthians from beginning to end. And we find that 1st and 2nd Corinthians are actually based, and the wonderful truths are actually going back and based upon the man called Adam. Now it's Adam that I'm interested in just now. For we find that Adam comes before us as the very first man, and best of all, he's a figure of him that was to come. And so this first man, Adam, attracts me very, very much this evening, because we find that on these pages, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, as far as Adam is concerned in Genesis, three tremendous truths emerge from Adam. And we find that these truths run right through our Bibles, and are especially brought to a point and to a pinnacle in 1 Corinthians. The very first truth I get connected with Adam is this: responsibility. God made the man, and he says, now, I'm putting you in the garden. Now here, you're to keep it and to dress it. I'm making you responsible for the Garden of Eden. And then he says, of every tree of the garden I may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I'm placing you under responsibility not to eat of it. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we find that Adam was placed in the position of responsibility. And we find that there the cows in the field weren't responsible. They weren't given any commandments. And we find that all the animal creation, they could live there and enjoy the garden and enjoy the good things that God had made, but man was under responsibility. And if you want to learn something about responsibility, you've got to study Adam first and foremost. And the second thing that comes out of Adam is headship. And now we're getting to our little subject. And we find that headship also emerges from Adam in the very verses that we have read from just now. Had we have looked from verse 1 of chapter 2 right down to verse number 17, we find this all got to do with responsibility. But verse 18 of our chapter 2 of Genesis, right down to verse 25, we find that that has got to do with headship. And so there's two things already that we can see that very definitely God has put upon Adam, things that we ought to know. First and foremost, responsibility, and secondly, headship. Now the third thing that we learn from Adam is something that we're all very familiar with, and that is the fall. The fall of man. Man's frailty. And we find that chapter 3, of course, deals with that. And so we find that here are three tremendous things that emerge from the man called Adam. And as I have said already, they're all in 1 Corinthians. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and other chapters as well, you will see responsibilities brought out. Says Paul, I have laid the foundation. Let every man be careful how he builds thereon. Every man's work is going to be tested. You're responsible for the work that you do. And look in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians how that God has committed a gift to every man, the Spirit of God, severally as he will. And we are responsible for the gifts and abilities that God gives us. And you'll find that responsibility runs right through 1 and 2 Corinthians. And then, of course, we have headship. You've just got to consider 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first 16 verses. And we find that headship is taught there very, very plainly. And we find it is taught in other passages as well. And what about the fall? Oh, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam, all die. So in Christ shall all be made alive. And so there in 1 Corinthians 15, we read about Adam bringing in the fall. As in Adam, all die, all perish. And so therefore we find that Adam is very, very much to the fore in the Corinthian epistles. And remember how the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he makes reference to Adam, and he says, you know, I fear like the devil, beguiled Eve, like the serpent beguiled Eve in the garden, that you would be carried away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now the devil uses the very same tactics, and says the Apostle Paul, that's what I'm very, very careful about. So now, as far as our little lesson is concerned, we find that Adam, well, we're not so much interested in responsibility. That's not our subject tonight. Nor the fall, because that's a very, very big subject. But the middle one, headship, that's what we are interested in just now. Now, headship is very, very important. I remember one time when I was interested in this headship idea. I came along to a preacher, you know, a man who knew his Bible pretty well too, and I said, what does headship really mean? Oh, he says, headship and lordship are one and the same thing. Well, now, he wasn't right there, as we'll see after a little while. And then I ask another dear brother, and he says, I haven't the faintest idea of the difference between headship and lordship. And then I went to another brother, and he helped me some. He says, now there is a difference, but what that difference is, I'm not yet sure of. He says, but I have noticed in Scripture, and I had noticed it too, by the way. He says, I have noticed that the Lord Jesus is head of the church, which is his body. But he's never head of the church, the local church upon earth. And he says, I have learned also that he's Lord of the believer. And he's Lord of the churches, but he's never Lord of the body. Never in Scripture do you ever read of the Lord Jesus being Lord of the body, nor do you ever read of him being head of the churches. He's head of the body and Lord of the churches. And there must be a difference whenever it is put like that. So he says there must be a difference. Now, as far as lordship is concerned, it's very, very simple. Lordship just means master. He's my master. That's all lordship means. And we find that whenever these disciples acknowledged the Lord Jesus as the Lord, they said, he's master of my life. And it's lovely to see that the disciples did that. You notice in the upper room discourse, you know, the Lord was interrupted no less than four times. He was interrupted by Peter, and then by Thomas, and then by Philip, and then afterwards he was interrupted by Judas, not Judas Iscariot, for he was gone. And we find that these four men, before they say anything, they call them Lord. Says Peter, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? Thomas said, Lord, we know not where thou goest. How can we know the way? Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Judah says, Lord, how is it? Thou wilt reveal thyself unto us and not unto the world. These men are all asking questions, but they're all recognizing the Lordship of Christ. And Christ is our Lord, and Christ is our Master. And you know, we find that that's very, very vital in our day, because the apostles preached that in the gospel. They preached it in the gospel. And they preached the Lordship of Christ. I made a little remark up in Oklahoma City just a few weeks ago, and a woman really caught up onto it. And you know, it changed her whole way of thinking. And I just pointed this out, that if you don't preach the Lordship of Christ in the gospel, you're only preaching half the gospel. For not only is Christ the Savior, He's the Lord. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And that's exactly what the thief did. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. He acknowledged Him as Lord, and he believed that God would raise Him from the dead, and that He would have a kingdom. And the thief on the cross acknowledged those two points. And whenever the apostle Peter came into the house of Cornelius, and saw this Gentile sitting here, and all his family, he says, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. In other words, that divided his little sermon into two parts. And the first part of the sermon, he preaches all about the Lord Jesus dying for us. Peace by Jesus Christ. But the other part of the sermon, he pointed out that He was Lord of all. And he pointed out that he is the judge of the living and the dead. And we find that this man, Cornelius and all his household, the very fact that he was baptized, they acknowledged the Lordship of Christ in a public way. Well, that's what baptism really is. And this woman up in Oklahoma City, you know, she got onto this, and she realized that every time I speak to a soul, she says, I must emphasize that Christ is Lord. And she came to me about that. She says, I have sought to witness personally for many, many years, she says, but I've never preached the Lordship of Christ. Maybe that's why I've had very little results. And it could well be. Because we find that if we preach more about the Lordship of Christ in our gospel, we would find that there wouldn't be such, shall we say, false profession. That which is spurious. Because one would realize that I am putting myself under the Lordship of Christ as well as Savior. And that He will be in charge of my life and everything that I possess. Now that's not a gospel of works. Not by any means. We find that we acknowledge the Lordship of Christ because we are saved. Not to get saved, but because we are saved. And we find that every knee to Him will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we have done it already, those of us that are saved. So we find, as far as Lordship is concerned, that it's just a question of, Master, you're my Master, you're my Lord, you possess me. But headship is far, far wider, much wider. And to see what headship is, we've got to look at these verses in Genesis chapter 2. Because we find that this is the very commencement of the truth of headship. And we find that the Apostle Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he deals with the subject, he goes right back to Genesis chapter 2, to the verses that we have looked at this evening. So now let's look and consider the verses that we have read from verse 18 down to verse 25 of Genesis chapter 2. And I want you to notice five little things come out in this passage. First and foremost, there's a parenthesis. Verses 19 and 20 are parenthetical. In other words, I could read verse 18 and join it on to verse 21 and still make sense. So I could read like this. The Lord God said, verse 18, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And then read verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and so on. I could leave out verses 19 and 20 and still make sense. Now, why has the Lord brought in verses 19 and 20? Says God, it is not good that the man should be alone. I am going to make an helpmeet for him. But before God made the woman, He established the headship of the man. That's what verses 19 and 20 is all about. We find that He established the headship of the man. And so we find out of the ground, verse 19, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam. And so we find that the headship is established in Adam before the woman came upon the scene. And we find that that's very, very important whenever we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For there we read that Adam was first formed, then Eve. And so we find that God established the headship in the man before the woman was formed. Another thing, we find that in this little passage, God recognizes the headship of Adam. Now look what we have again, verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. That was the name. It's not that God argued with Adam and said, "Now, Adam, you're calling this thing here with a long neck a giraffe. I don't agree with that." No, whatever Adam called the animals, that was it. God recognized the headship of the man. That the man is in control in this situation here, and God recognizes it. And so God doesn't name the animals. It distinctly says here that God brought all the livestock to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called it, that was the name thereof. That finished it. God didn't argue with him. God didn't, as it were, go into it and say, "Why had you called him this? Or why had you done that? Or maybe that was a better name you could have had for it." We find that God just left the names as they were. And we find that God is establishing, first and foremost, the headship of the man, and then God recognized it. God recognized it. Now this is very important to learn this. But this has a tremendous bearing on the person of the Lord Jesus, whenever we look at it in the New Testament eventually. And also has a tremendous bearing in our lives every day. So we find that here's two things already we have noticed. First and foremost, that God established the headship of the man before the woman was created. And secondly, he recognized that headship. He let Adam have his say. And then the third very important thing is this, that he put everything under his control. Verse 19 again. And verse 20. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. He was of a higher creation than the brute creation. Now we find that God puts all under his control, for God said that earlier in this very book. We find that, for instance, if we go right back to verse number 27 of chapter 1, we read, "So God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it," and so on. "And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So we find that God, first and foremost, he established the headship of the man before the woman came. And then as well as that, he recognized it and he set him in control over all the brute creation. And we find that God does all that very, very evidently in this passage. Now why should God take humanity and man and set him over the works of his hand? Well, don't you listen to the evolutionist. You listen to what God says. And you must admit that there's a great big gulf between the wisest animal and the lowest man. As far as intelligence is concerned, and ability, and skill, we find that you can teach a man many, many things. There's only some things you can teach an animal. And you could never put an animal under responsibility as man did, because an animal cannot recognize that there's a God. Just cannot recognize it. You can get the wisest of a puppy dog that'll do all sorts of tricks for you, but you can't teach that creature about God. You just can't. And you can't put it under responsibility, not a sin. We find that, well, you say the whole thing's foolish to try and put a dog or an animal under responsibility, not to sin, and to acknowledge the living God and to stay away from evil. Well, it shows you the difference between a man and a beast. It shows that there's something in man and something special about him. And that's why God put the man over all the works of his hands. Now, you can see that as far as the creation of man is concerned, in these very chapters here, we find that he's different from the brute beast in six different ways. First and foremost, there was a consultation in heaven before man was created. That didn't happen with the animals. We find that God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them be over the works of the earth. Let us make man." In other words, here in our Bibles, in the very opening chapter of our Bible, we get a hint to the Godhead that it is a Trinity. God didn't say, "I will make man." He said, "Let us make man." In other words, God was speaking to God the Son. And he was speaking to the Holy Spirit. As it were, there were a board meeting in heaven. And the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, And God the Father sat down and said under rains, let us make a man. Let us make a man. And so they decided to make a man. Now that didn't happen to the elephant. Now the elephant might be far, far bigger than a man. If an elephant come into this room here just now, I think we would all clear out of his way. I wouldn't like an elephant at the top of my toes. Very, very sore. We would all clear out of the way. An elephant has sheer size. But let me tell you, a little child, some of the children in the back seat are more important to God than an elephant. And we find that as far as the elephant is concerned, well, and the hippopotamus, they may be enormous creatures, but God never had a consultation in heaven before they were created. He never did that. But he did do it with the man. And he said, let us make man. And then the second thing wherein the man differs from the brute creation is that God just said, let the earth bring forth. He just spoke the word, and it was done. As far as the brute creation is concerned, they just appeared. They just appeared. God created them by the word of his mouth. But when it came to the man, he came right down and formed the very body of man of the dust of the ground. Formed him of the dust of the ground. Formed the head, formed the shoulders, formed the ears, formed the fingers, formed the whole lot. Now up to the moment, it is lifeless. But we find that the second thing it says, God formed man of the dust of the ground. He made him with the fingers, with his fingers. Just like a sculptor, you know, would work at a sculpture. The Lord Jesus Christ, our God the Father, worked upon us, or upon the first man. And he was created in that way. But now, God did something else. He didn't form man like the elephant, or like the hippo. Dear help us if he had. But we find that he formed us in his own image. And we find that we still have the image of God. A beast is never, never called the image of God, but a man is. And right over in the New Testament, we find that the man is to leave his head uncovered for as much as he is the image of God, the image and glory of God. Even fallen man has still the image of God. Still the image of God. And man was also made in the likeness of God, but he lost the likeness at the fall, but he never, never lost the image. We find that the image is outward representation. The likeness is moral. Now we lost the moral likeness to God in the fall, but we never lost the outward representation. And we find that the nearest thing that we can get to God and to what represents God on this earth is a man. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, fully, perfectly, pulled out God. One of the reasons why the Lord Jesus had to become a man. So now we've learned three things about the man already, wherein he's different. He's different from the rest of the creation. First and foremost, there was a consultation in heaven. Secondly, he's made in the image and likeness of God. Thirdly, he was formed by the very fingers of God. And then God did something. Because there's still no life there. God came down and breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And wherein we find that we're so different. We find that our God breathed life into us. And man has that intelligence that there is a God. And that conscience which the animal doesn't have. And I would suggest that it was that breathing that brought that about. And so we find that man is in the image of God now, and we find he's in the likeness of God, for God has breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man immediately has a consciousness that there's a God. Consciousness that there's a God. And feels a responsibility to God. And any man who says that there's not a God, and a man who says he's an atheist, really in his heart he believes no such thing. For always on his deathbed he changes his tune. And you will find that the greatest atheist that there is, no matter who he be, he begins to waver whenever he gets near to eternity, because we find that inward, inside him, built into him, is a consciousness that there is a higher power, and that he is responsible to him. And you will always see that coming out. Oh, a great, great atheist was dying one time, you know. Dying upon the bed. And his friends came in to him and said, hold on, hold on, it'll soon all be over. He says, that's the thing. He says, I have nothing to hold on to. He says, I'm going into eternity to face God, and I have nothing to hold on to. One of the greatest atheists that ever lived. When a man says, I don't believe there's a God, I just dismiss it as it were a grain of salt. Because I know that once a calamity comes into that man's life, he'll turn to God. Once something happens and God starts dealing with him, I tell you, there's a consciousness of God there all right, which could never happen to the animal. No matter what happens to a lion in the jungle, it will never turn to God and start praying, because we find that God breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life. Man is different. He's different. And then another very interesting thing is God set him over the works of his hands, which shows that, again, man is very special, as I have said, bringing out this truth of headship. He set the man over the work of his hands. He says, now you be look after everything. All the animals come along, and we find that Adam gives all the names to them. If not all the men came along to an animal, and the animal give the names, the other way about. And we find that Adam is in control, supreme control, of all the work of God's hands. And then we find one fixed thing that made the man differ from everything else. God came down in the cool of the evening and talked to the man. God can commune with a man, can reveal himself to a man, and the man can talk to God. And that's the way we are now. But that cannot happen to the brute creation. God didn't walk with the elephant or the hippo. We find that God walked with the man in the garden in the cool of the day. Walked with him and communed with him. In other words, the soul that man has is akin to God. The life that he has is akin to God. And we find that there's something in man built into him that answers and recognizes God. And we find that man is never satisfied until he possesses God. Men may grasp after this and grasp after the other, but we find that man is never, never satisfied until he finds God. That's why Christians are happy people. That's why Christians are content. And that's why they don't need all the sins and amusement and filth of the world to make them happy, because they are satisfied with God, and we'll be satisfied into eternity itself, because we have got Christ. So therefore we find that man is so different. So we have learned three things here. We find that first and foremost, in this little parenthesis, God establishes the headship of the man. Secondly, he recognized that headship, and thirdly, he put him over the works of his hands. Now notice something else. God created a woman, not another man. Adam, you need to help me. Adam was so superior to the rest of the creation that there was nothing to equal him. He might talk to a horse, but the horse can't talk back. He may pat a dog, and the dog might recognize it, but the dog can't talk about the moon and stars to him, and can't talk about anything. He may be able to go along there and talk to the sheep and one thing or another, but the sheep can't tell him about God. Can't tell him about his nature or anything like that. What Adam needed was another human being. Well, why didn't God make him another man? Why didn't God make another man? Because it would have upset the truth of headship. You'd have two heads. God didn't want that. He's establishing here in Genesis chapter 2 the truth of headship, so he made him a woman. And the woman was everything that the man needed. A human being just like him, albeit slightly different. And we find that he has everything that he needs here. He has someone on his own level. It's not that the woman is inferior to the man. That's not the idea at all. And the idea of the man being the head of the woman is not the thought that the woman is inferior to the man. Far be the thought. It's just God's order. It's God's order. And so God created a woman, and the woman was everything that the man needed. He can talk to her. She's on the same level. And we find that they have everything in common, but one is a man and the other's a woman. And then a fifth thing comes out of this little passage that we have read. And Adam said something very remarkable. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. Therefore he said, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And then we find that the Spirit of God adds this comment, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. What is meant by cleave unto his wife, leave his father and mother? Well, a man is responsible for his father and mother until he gets married, and then he has a different responsibility. We find that as long as a man is in the house and his father and mother are alive, he has a responsibility to them, to care for them, to look after them in their old age and something else. But once he gets married, we find that that care and sustenance must now be towards the wife. So whenever you put all those things together, three things emerge from headship. Three things. And this is the note that we've stopped off. First and foremost, we see from putting these verses together and what we have considered, we see first and foremost that as far as headship is concerned, it is over the works of God's hands. not a question of lordship as ruling, but rather controlling. Not ruling, but controlling. As possessing things, as above them, in eminence, preeminence would be the very word we're looking for. And the second thing that comes out of headship, and this is most important, is that the head affects those that are beneath him. And so we find that once headship is established in anyone, we find that those under his headship are affected by his actions. Affected by his actions. So we find that God brought that out. He says, now, what are you going to call this thing here? Oh, I'm going to call it an elephant. Well, then it's an elephant. There's nothing can turn that aside. What are you going to call this thing here with the big long neck? Oh, I call it a giraffe. Well, then it's a giraffe. There's nothing can set that aside. What do you call this great big thing with a big bushy mane here and a fierce looking face? Oh, we'll call it a lion. King of the jungle. Right? That's it. And we find that God is bringing out, by that very thing, that Adam affects everything under his headship. So the first thing we find out in headship, God establishes a person over the works of his hands. Secondly, because he's in such a place, he affects by his actions that which is underneath him. And thirdly, he has the responsibility to care and sustain that which he's over. Now that's headship for you. And you can see that headship is far, far wider than lordship. Lordship may certainly bring in control, but that's where it ends. What my Lord, or what a Lord will do does not affect me. And the Lord is not responsible for my care in that sense. We find there's a different title of Christ that would bring that out. And so whenever I put all together, I find that three things emerge from this man Adam and his headship. He is preeminent over the works of God. Secondly, in such a position, his actions are far-reaching, very far-reaching. And thirdly, he has the responsibility to care and sustain that which is put beneath him. Those three things come out of headship. And the most important thing of all is that it is in a man, a man. Not in an angel, nor a woman, but in the man. And that's why, you see, whenever Adam sinned, he affected you and I, because he had the position of headship. We see that tomorrow night all been well. And yet, whenever you look at it, the woman sinned before the man in the sense, isn't that right? Because we find that the woman was the first one to eat of the tree. And yet, sin did not come upon all men through the woman, because she wasn't the head. That's why. The headship was established in the man. But once Adam took of the tree, then we find that by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death is passed upon all men in that all have sinned. We find that Adam, because of his head, we find that his actions are far-reaching. And so we find that that wasn't in the woman. It wasn't in the woman. Now, Adam, of course, is